the Spirit of God can teach us. As we confess our own human inadequacy, we don't know, we don't understand a lot of things in this world, and certainly not in the next, but we're dependent on your help tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we're still pressing on the 15th chapter of Romans. Let me remind you that what we're after is not a textbook faith or theology. We're after a brand of life we can live with. The Bible is a guide to us for living. It's not a textbook to study academically and become great theologians. Even the theologians aren't that great. The Bible has proven to be a very reliable guide. If it weren't, it wouldn't have hung around so long. When a book makes very specific statements and goes out on the limb, it's either got to be right or it's going to be abandoned. The physics books I had in college are not very popular today. They only had one chapter on nuclear physics just beginning to come into play. Everything else was Newtonian physics. Well, Newtonian physics is all right if you want to drive your automobile down the road, but Newtonian physics isn't any good if you want to send a rocket to the moon. It won't work. So it's dead. It's passé. It's as dead as a Nixon button. It's not of any value. But that's because things were too specific, so it lost its usefulness. Now, there are lots of religious books that are still in vogue, but they never say anything. If you read a book that says it's nice to love everybody, nobody can argue with that. So that book might hang around for quite a while without being of much value. But where a book makes specific claims, as the Bible does, it jolly well better be right if it's going to hang around. And the Bible has been right enough with all of its specific claims that it still remains the number one bestseller. They don't even consider it on bestseller list because it's always far and away the bestseller. It's out of the league. They just leave it alone. We are well advised to look at this book if it is properly presented. Now, if the Bible only becomes sort of a base or a springboard from which people take off into their own fantasies, it can be a misleading thing. You take some little proof text somewhere and lift it out of its context, you can be misleading about a lot of things. And that's what's happened in a lot of the prophetic material today, where people are making their predictions, but they've taken some little text out of context and built it up into a big thing. Like this whole thing of Armageddon. There's one verse in all the Bible that uses the word Armageddon. One verse. And the interpretation of the word there is of questionable nature. No, that's all right. If people want to believe in that, I'm not putting them down, but I'm saying they've built a great big structure out of that one little tiny word. People run around the country with their records and everything, pressing the issue of Armageddon. And all it is one little verse in all the Bible. It gets people all off the track. Today, of course, we've got the phenomenon that everybody's pushing on the alignment of the planets. Of course, the thing that most people don't understand is that the alignment of the planets is not an alignment, after all. It's only a very rough configuration there. And nothing's going to happen with it. If I'm wrong, you can join me in heaven. But forget about it. Go to sleep tonight. Supposedly tomorrow it's going to all happen. But go to sleep. Don't worry about it tonight. Of course, it wouldn't matter if it did happen. But I think a place has been around long enough anyway, this old world. Be all about it, man. There's no validity from a scientific point of view. But there are lots of doomsayers that love to get hold of something like that. And they've been pushing their little angle. Of course, you raise a lot of money on an angle like that, I guess. if you want to push these things, you get a lot of new figures on your records. You can get a lot of converts tonight. If you're on the radio and you want to tell everybody the world's coming to an end tomorrow, you can get a lot of people to join up. Of course, they'll get buyer's remorse a couple of days from now. But off the record, I just tell you, go to sleep tonight. Don't worry about it. And I'll see you next Tuesday night, and we'll be all right. Okay, that was an aside. What I'm trying to say to you is the Bible has lasted because even though it has made very specific statements, they've turned out to be usable. And it turns out to be a fairly decent guide if you handle it properly and don't get off base too far. If you're going to be an authority in the Bible, you have to get it in its original language. And that gives the kind of respect that the Bible deserves. Because if this book is going to be the key to our lives, which it is, if the Bible is the key guide to all of life for us, the person who's going to teach it ought to be schooled in it. You know, he ought to know it well enough to be able to teach it. It's too critical not to know it. You've got to understand it. So the upshot of it is we're pressing the use of the Bible as a guide, but we're trying to keep away from just being an academic study here. We're trying to get hold of things that you can live by. We've been kind of bogged down in the 15th of Romans because it has so much in it. It doesn't really matter whether you do 10 chapters a night or one verse if you've got material in that verse to teach you something. It's how compressed the knowledge is, and it's compressed in the Bible. I know a fellow that did his master's thesis on one page. Can you imagine a one-page master's thesis? Theoretically, there should be 100 or so pages. Here's a master's thesis on one page. Why? Well, because it was a mathematical formula. And it was the development of that formula which represented an extremely large amount of knowledge and understanding. Now, by the same token, you see, the Bible encompasses a universe of knowledge, but it's highly compressed. You're not going to read the Bible at the rate of 1,000 words a minute, you know. You're not going to read it that way and really get everything out of it. You take these Greek words and you begin to expand on them to show what they really mean, and it just takes time to do that. So we're going on at a slow pace. Now, we won't stop to dig into it, but the last verse we really thoroughly went over was 15:13. It says, "The God of hope," which we translated expectation, "fill you with all joy and peace in believing," that is, in the circumstances of your believing, "to the end that you may abound in expectation in the power of the Holy Spirit." We've said that that verse applies to all of us. That's not just something that goes only for the very spiritual people. Someone was talking to me recently about a group that fasted all night because they're going to have a revival the next day, and I don't mean to be cynical or put anything down. I merely said I'd like to know how many brownie points it takes to get the revival. You see, I don't know how much it takes of that. That's like buying something from God by proving how devout you are. Those kinds of things may sound very spiritual, but you wind up feeling that the only people that are really worth anything are people that do all these extra religious things. There's nothing wrong with a person deciding not to eat a meal so they can pray, but to use that as a barter point, as leverage to get things from God, that's bad news. It's a problem. I've been through an awful lot of that stuff where it's backfired because things don't happen, and then they wonder whether they've got any faith or not. We're presenting to you an approach to the faith that does not depend upon a lot of excessive spiritual activity. That's not because we're lazy, but it's because we're pressing for a kind of faith in Christ that is a normal life thing and not an excess religious thing. See, Jesus talked about that. He talked about the Pharisees who thought they were going to get things by fasting. Because when it's a religious exercise, it's trying to buy off God. That's why I made the cynical comment. How many brownie points does it take to get it? You know? If you've got a burden on your heart and you want to pray and not eat, that's up to you. You say, I'm not putting that down. But I want you to feel that you can be totally accepted by Christ and not have to become a religious person. Because religiousness militates against the very vitality of simple faith in Christ. We're members of a family. We're not members of a religious cult. There's so much cultic about Christianity. They all have their own little way of doing things, and you have to go along with their way if you want to really be on the right side. Whereas identifying with Christ is in a measure like identifying with the law of gravity. It's something that you believe in Christ because he is, and not because he does certain things. And believing you are accepted in his company because you have simply identified yourself with him and not because you have done all kinds of special things. Like I said, if you want to join the family of people who believe in the law of gravity, which all of us more or less would be members of. Now, we would all pretty much have by now accepted the idea of the law of gravity. And we live by that. We function that way. For example, we don't knock things off the table assuming they're going to go up and land on the shelf up above, you know. We've identified ourselves with the law of gravity. Now, identifying ourselves with Christ is identifying ourselves with that which is the essence of the universe. The Bible says that. As many as received him, that is, received Christ, he gave them the power to be the sons of God. Now, there's more to it than just the law of gravity, because that's a scientific matter. There's a more vital spirit matter to believing in Christ, and he helps us. The human mind can more readily accept the law of gravity because it functions within a natural framework and you can test it out pretty easily. So that's not quite analogous. But we come to Christ and we want to believe in him, and so he, by his Spirit, helps us to believe in him. But once we've identified with Christ, we simply live on that basis that Christ is. Now, for example, we believe, since we identify with Christ, we believe in life after death. Therefore, we live in such a way as to pay respect to that point. As I've often said, if life is just a fast trip on a banana peel and a box in the ground, at the end, nobody's going to bother to behave themselves particularly. You're going to do whatever is fun. You're not even going to do whatever's fair. Like today everybody says, well, whatever's fair. Well, you're not even going to try to do what's fair because it won't matter. That's, of course, the joke a lot of the humanitarians running about the country today who have not much use for God, but they want to act very humane about everything. And yet the big question is why? What difference does it make? If you don't believe in God and there's no life after death, you're kind of foolish to waste your time on those kinds of things. Just go out and have a ball, you know, enjoy yourselves. So I'm saying to you that belief in Christ alters our lifestyle in that respect. It affects our lifestyle. It affects our deeper sensitivities to others. It affects the way we look at our work and the way we look at possessions and so forth. All of that is affected by Christ. But if becoming involved with Christ is merely a matter of going out and doing religious things, it's a phony trip. Becoming a Christian is not just so you can pray or whatever else you want to do. Go to church, go to meetings, all these things have their place. But joining with Christ does not mean getting involved in a religious cult. It is identifying with something real in the same way you identify with the law of gravity. And you believe in it because it is, not because it does nice things for you. And when you get hold of that, then Christ becomes even more an essential part of life for us. We don't now wait to get to Christ in a meeting. We don't have to have a prayer meeting to be close to Christ. Or we don't have to do special things to bring him. We don't have to have any abracadabra to bring Christ down because we've been very, very pious. In other words, you don't have to fast all night just to get Christ to come to your life. Now, that sounds a little cynical. I know that. You have to understand the context in which I'm saying it. I'm not putting down the things people do for devotion. That's up to them. I'm only calling in question things that are gimmicky or things that are handles to shake God with. Now, see, God, you've got to help me because I prayed so many hours, so many pounds of answer for so many pounds of prayer. That's not a good formula. But talk to God anytime. Otherwise, you're in kind of the position of the, let's say, the teenage daughter who is very busy about her affairs, any social events and so forth, and never has much time to stop and talk to Dad. He comes home at night at work. She's off in a shot. She's going here. She's going there. Hi, Dad. Nice to see you. Goodbye, I think. Now comes that special evening. Comes into the living room. Is she going anywhere tonight? Millie? No, well, Dad, I just want to talk. I don't get to see you much, Dad. I just like to talk to you, right? Fine, sit down. Let's talk. So we talk about this and that, and pretty soon it comes around to the point. By the way, I'm going to the prom next week, and I don't have a dress. Now, it could be the guy just as well, you know, because it comes time to get the keys to the family sedan, right? Doesn't want to take his girl to the prom on a bicycle built for two or his little moped or whatever, so he's got to have the keys to the family sedan. Isn't that about the way it works in religious matters? We're going to get very cozy with God because we have some things we want to get from him. If your heart feels like talking to God, go talk to him all day long. That's fine. Be my guest. I think that's nice. But don't do it just so you can prove to him that you deserve to have some goodies. So you see, I'm not even going to say religious activities. I'm going to say the activities that you engage in which reflect your relationship to Christ in a special way. So you like coming to a meeting like this. If you do that as a spontaneous desire, an outgrowth of your interest in Christ, that's fine. But if you would come to a meeting because you think if you don't, you're going to get 30 lashes, it's phony. It's religious. But there are a lot of people who do that. You know, they believe if they don't show up for prayer meeting, that they're going to be blacklisted. And, of course, a lot of times the leaders don't enlighten them on the subject because it helps the situation if the more people you get in the door, the better your records are. I'm trying to make this thing really practical. So I'm trying to really lay deeply within you the foundation here so that identity with Christ becomes or is as natural a process as identity with other laws of nature, such as the law of gravity. It becomes part of the very essence of your daily living, not because you do religious things, but because Christ, in fact, is part of your daily living, you see. And he's so much a part of your life every day that you don't even stop to think about it. Like a lot of things in our natural world are so breathing, you see. You don't stop to breathe unless you've got asthma. I mean, you don't stop to think about breathing unless you've got a problem with breathing. And this sort of goes along with what Alfred Tennyson said in one of his poems. He was quite closely tied to the Christian faith. And Tennyson said, "Speak to him then, for he heareth, and spirit with spirit doth meet. Closer is he than breathing, nearer than hands or feet." The Spirit of Christ in us is closer than breathing. And so the greatest tribute you can pay to Christ is to go day by day without trying to be special and yet letting whatever you do that is special simply evolve spontaneously out of it, just like your various special occasions. we had our wedding anniversary last week. 34th. So we've been around a while. Well, that was a special thing. And one presents a card, and we do things, you see, of special nature. But it was spontaneous. It grows out of the relationship. Now, if one had to be reminded of it, then it's not a spontaneous thing. Or if one does it as a cover-up, you know, you've got to bring little flowers to the little lady because you haven't been probably doing other things properly. But let's say that's a natural outgrowth. If you've been all year long functioning together in a meaningful relationship, then what one does on the anniversary that is special is meaningful. But if a fellow has been mistreating his wife, and then on the anniversary gives her this very garish, fancy card and some flowers or something, she may be a little uneasy about that. Doesn't mean anything at all. Same is true all year long with gifts. There's a man I know who got himself a little inebriated on Christmas Eve and went down to the store and bought his wife a $500 silver service. This was 25 years ago, and $500 would be more like a couple of thousand today. So he goes down and he comes stumbling in the door at night with his lavish silver service, which he didn't need and didn't want. And that you know, that really makes a mockery out of the relationship. Now, that is a very precise analogy to what goes on in the church all the time. All these special things we're doing for Jesus because he's not close enough within us to be able to get along without doing those things. So people measure out their faith in how many meetings they attend and how many goodies they get from God and how many hours of religious observance they put in. See, now I'm coming down this road. Yeah, the bottom line is this. The fact that you showed up tonight is the most eloquent expression of the identity of Christ with you that you could offer. Because it is a spontaneous thing, you see. You're not getting your gold star at the door for coming here. And nobody has sent you a missed you card or you're sinning or anything like that. It's just a pure, unadulterated, spontaneous expression of appreciation of Christ and dependence upon him that you've come here. Now, what more eloquent thing could you want than that? Going about your daily activities in peace is an eloquent expression of your identity with Christ. Where you don't have to wait till you get to a meeting to sense his presence with you. Now, some people keep up a continuous line of chatter, which they think is very religious, and they're always saying little clever religious things all the time because of an insecurity. The more a person has to be constantly articulating things, the more you might feel that there's an insecurity about whether Christ is there or not. Because they have to keep pulling him down out of heaven by these little religious activities. What a beautiful thing it is to be able to live day by day in normalcy and not feel that we have to be religious in order to be accepted of God. And when the Lord is ready for something special to be done, he'll give you the special touch that you need for that. Another analogy is in the field of athletics. An athlete gets what he calls peaked out before a contest. If you're going to play football the next day, the night before, you get peaked out. So you get the juices flowing. You see, many different ways they have to do that. But to get peaked out before the game for their performance. But they don't try to stay peaked out all the time. a lot of people function in their faith as though they have to be peaked out all the time. It's too intensive. It wears you out. See, there's some people that think that to be really, really with it, they've got to sort of think Jesus all day long. See? And the more they think Jesus, the more holy they are. I'm going down the opposite road, and I'm saying, don't try to keep peaked out all the time. Now, the reason I have to talk about that is that if you read the Bible in terms of normalcy, it can become a tremendous guide to you. If you read the Bible in terms of feeling that it's, you've got to be very, very religious in order to benefit from it, that these promises only belong to the very, very spiritual. If you read it that way, it'll not do very much for you. And I'm really pressing a point that the normalcy that you all express here by just living out your days in the knowledge that Christ is with you, but not making a special deal out of it, that allows you to feel favored by God and to believe that you are as much a part of God as anyone, but it takes you off the hook of feeling that you can only have these promises if you do very special religious things. Your hope or your expectation is in Christ, not in your capacity to be religious. All right, now, with all of those thoughts, Paul goes on to confirm that in verse 14, where he says, "But I am persuaded, my brothers, even I myself, concerning you, that you yourselves are filled or full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, being able also to help one another." I am persuaded, he says. I myself, concerning you, that you are full of goodness. Now remember, he's talking to the Romans here, people of Rome. There are many things he's had to say to them throughout this book which indicate that they have problems. He gives them many words of advice and exhortation about this thing and that thing that they need to shape up. But the bottom line, the ultimate word here is, I am persuaded that you're full of goodness. Now, how can he say that to them? Well, we think of the word goodness as meaning that you're sort of goody-two-shoes, you know, that you sit with your hands folded in your lap and never say anything indiscreet and never do anything indiscreet, are gracious and generous and all the rest of that. And that means you're good. But in Paul's concept of goodness, we are full of goodness in as much as we are full of Christ. The goodness of Christ is our portion. He is our righteousness and our joy and our peace. Because we have the Spirit of Christ in us, we have His goodness. Now, a good analogy would be yeast in bread. When you put yeast in the bread is full of yeast. Now, it partook of a certain quality there that made it a particular kind of bread. See, the bread that is raised is one kind of bread, and bread that doesn't raise is another. I'm not much of a cook, but I know that much, that you have what you might call pan bread, right? Nobody expects it to raise. Now, when you put Christ in your spirit, it's like putting yeast in. It's a quality that you partake of. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. Sometimes you may not be all that good in terms of how you come across to people. You know, even though you don't always conduct yourselves the way you ought to, you still have Christ in you, and therefore you're full of goodness, as opposed to being full of evil, which you would be if Satan were occupying your spirit. And you partake of the nature of Christ. And whatever else you may be, you are Christ people because of that. Now, you girls all have had, well, I suppose you might not admit it, but I suppose you've had baking failures, right, on occasion? You've had what people identify as a baking failure. You put all the right ingredients in it. You thought the right amounts. You know, you're making this special thing, and you pull it out, and it falls apart on you, or it falls. And it looks terrible. You try to frost it, and it, you know, it gets a mess or something. It's sort of a baking failure. Nevertheless, there's no denying that it is a cake, for example. It's got all the ingredients in it. It partakes of the nature of cake. It doesn't always look all that good. And that's the way we are. You belong to Christ. And I'm not going to go into what you might be up to or not up to as far as your lives are concerned. It may not always look that good. And I haven't asked you for one thing. I never asked you to sign a card, give a nickel, to stand on your hands, or do anything else. These people, and makes you full of goodness, even if you were to list a catalog of your sins and say, I really don't do very well. And don't try to prove anything different. Be yourselves. And don't think you've got to live peaked out all the time. You wear out everybody around you. Just be normal. I've got some people I know very well that wear me out. I don't even like to see them come around because they just wear me out. I can't keep up with their religious activities. And every other word has got to be a special religious kind of word, you know, and I don't live like that. It's a bit phony. And it reflects to me insecurity. I'm convinced, as Paul is convinced, that these Roman people were full of goodness. I'm convinced of that with yourselves. And you're full of knowledge. And you say, well, I don't know a whole lot. No, but you're full of knowledge as you are full of Christ. What is the most central knowledge that you can have? It is the knowledge of what makes the world go round, of what makes life tick, and that's Christ. What greater knowledge do you really need? In the end, you know, people prepare themselves for various professions, and that's all good, to the good. But I have observed something about life that people have a block of time in the beginning where they live at a more or less simple level. Young people going through school, for example, and they're trying to get a job, and they're trying to get their feet on the ground, and they have to live fairly frugally, fairly simply, nor a whole lot of reputation. Now, they go through another block in their life where they may have equipped themselves to be very special. They have developed some very fine career or profession. They've gone to their schooling and they've built themselves up in their profession. And they've become tops in their profession. Now, third stage, back down again. Because now comes retirement, you see. And now you're just about back where you started from. I've seen this over and over with so many different people I've known well who've been, I've known men who are in top executive positions in their corporations, going about in the corporate limousines and, you know, flying about and all these grand things. Now comes retirement. Or in the state of our economy, one gets bumped. You can be right at the top of the corporate ladder today, and you get bumped tomorrow, and now you're scratching gravel. Now you're trying to make a living, trying to get by with the retirement funds, pension funds, whatever else you can scrape together. And now you're back down to where it's just sort of simple going again, and you're just trying to make ends meet. But if in that process you have come to the knowledge of Christ and you know the essence of life, that evens it all out. Now, if it has not been your privilege to either get the training or have the opportunities to be in that highly dynamic career segment, and instead of that you've gone along in a more or less simple vein so that the first segment and the middle segment and the last segment are all about the same, you haven't really lost a whole lot, have you? Now, if in that middle segment where you are at the top of the ladder, the process of your life has excluded coming to grips with Christ, you've missed everything. But if in that segment of life you have indeed come to grips with Christ, you've gained everything. And all the rest is gingerbread, it's fluff, you know, icing on the cake. Nice while it's with you. But one of the unfortunate things about that middle section is that you get a taste for things that then are more difficult to give up later. Now, I don't mean to discourage young people from developing careers, but I think it has to be on the basis of what they really believe Christ wants in their lives, and not just the exhilaration of having a grand career, because that passes quickly. All I'm saying is not that you shouldn't have such careers. I'm only saying that the most central knowledge you can ever gain is really the knowledge of Christ. And also, in the end, you find that his words are pretty well substantial. Having food and raiment, let us be content. You buy a house and you think you own something, and it goes to the heirs, right? You live in it, and then you pass it on to the heirs. And if they want to live in it, they can, or they'll sell it and buy one somewhere else, and they just have a place to live until they pass out of this world, and then they'll pass it on to somebody else. Eh? Now, that's not to discourage accumulating a house or anything, but just to say the nature of life is very, very tenuous. Now, I'm saying this one thing. In the nature of the case, gaining the knowledge of Christ is the most essential thing you can gain in that whole panorama of life. It's amazing how people will barter essential realities like Christ for possessions which are transient and passing away. And people, in order, let us say, to have that new automobile, may have to work and do things to the extent that it neglects other important values, you see, and you have to get a second income to pay for the car, you see, and you have to take work that keeps you from getting to worship somewhere or to fellowship somewhere. The most essential thing is not your accumulations or your career. The most essential thing is getting the knowledge of Christ. Now, after that, there are lots of things you can do that are valuable. So if a person had to live all of their lives very simply in order to have the time and the opportunity to come to grips with greater values, it's well worth it. And the only thing that we really have is what we have laid up in our spirit of a grasp of the truth of Christ. Well, I better stop. Father, we ask you to take this moment and bless our hearts to through the truth, to keep our priorities straight and to be at peace in our relationship to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.